Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright, their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight, and learned too late they grieved it on its way, do not go gentle into that good night. Grave men near death who see with blinding sight, blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be gay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Some of you here today will probably recognize that poem. Very famous piece of English poetry written by Dylan Thomas on the occasion of his father's death and published 1 year before a young and wild Thomas tragically drank himself to death, the untimely age of 39. The poem reflects on the dark, the grim, the universal reality of death. It encourages the reader to rage against the dying of the light, to do everything in his or her power to avoid going gently and quietly into the darkness of the grave, and to face our death here on earth, kicking and screaming in protest. Thomas wrote this poem for his father, who was an outspoken atheist, a critic of the Christian faith, a man who had no hope in his heart of life beyond the grave, and it reflects, I think, the hopelessness, the despair of millions of people in our world today who do not understand or believe the glorious event that we are celebrating this Easter weekend. The hope of resurrection, the hope of life after death that is rooted and grounded in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. We celebrate this morning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as we reflect on the meaning and the importance of that most important historical event. I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read this morning verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. You may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The word of the Lord. Text we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4 is probably not a passage many of us would automatically associate with Easter, but I'd like to suggest to you this morning, this biblical text has everything to do with Easter. It has everything to do with the hope that belongs to us as Christian men and women who have been brought by God's grace to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and united to him in his death and his resurrection. Unlike the narrative passages in the New Testament Gospels that deal with the historical event of the resurrection and the eyewitness testimony of that event, Paul's words to us here in 1 Thessalonians 4 deal with the theological implications of the resurrection and help us to understand how Christ's resurrection in the past is intimately linked with our hope for the future as men and women who do not need to rage against the dying of the light or to face the prospect of death in the grave with a sense of fear or dread, or hopelessness. You see, for Christians, the resurrection of Jesus is not a mere historical or theological footnote that we tack on to our faith. The The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. It is the cornerstone of our conviction that there is life beyond the grave that will one day be lived in resurrected, glorified bodies here on a restored and renewed planet Earth. And it is no exaggeration to say the Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection. If this event did not happen in time and space, as the Bible says it did, as the eyewitnesses say it did, you and I may as well stop wasting our time with Christianity, and the church might as well move on to something else that is more profitable and useful. If the resurrection of Christ did not happen in time and space, if this is not a true historical event, we may as well join the ranks of Dylan Thomas and his atheist father and rage against the dying of the light, because if Christ is still dead in his tomb, this present life is all that we have. And if this present life is all that we have, there is no hope beyond the grave. And if there is no hope beyond the grave, then Christianity is a complete an utter sham. Even the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, the apostle goes on to say, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 witnesses at one time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Everything in the Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection. If it did not happen, we have nothing to hope for beyond this life. If it did happen, we have everything to hope for beyond this life. We have everything to look forward to in the life to come. In the time that we have remaining together this morning, I want for us to look at Paul's words of comfort and encouragement to the ancient church in Thessalonica, words that should be a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement to each one of us on this Easter Sunday. We tease out this morning the relationship between our text in 1 Thessalonians and the resurrection of Christ on that first Easter morning. We must understand something about the situation Paul is addressing here in these verses and a serious concern that had come up in this ancient church that was robbing the believers of their hope and their joy in the gospel. It was a concern in the church that was based on an incomplete understanding of the resurrection and its implications for a Christian's life, for a Christian's death. Paul wrote this letter sometime around the year AD 52 to a church he founded a few months earlier, a church that was still in its spiritual infancy. And over in the book of Acts, we learn that Paul had planted this church while passing through the province of Macedonia, that the gospel message had taken root in the hearts of many Jews, Greeks, women of high standing, as the Spirit opened their ears to the message about Christ and opened their hearts to receive it, to believe it. By God's grace, a vibrant Christian witness had been established in the city of Thessalonica, but in response to this great triumph, Luke tells us that Satan struck back with a vengeance as many of the non-believing Jews in the city rose up and provoked a riot that disturbed the peace and placed the apostles in mortal danger. Though Paul and Silas were most likely planning to stay in Thessalonica for a much longer period of time, to train up these new believers, to give them a solid grounding in Christian doctrine and teaching, the civil disorder coming from the synagogue forced them to run for their lives and to seek refuge in surrounding Greek cities. And now several months have passed since the riot, and Paul is now writing this letter from the city of Corinth to encourage the baby Christians in Thessalonica and to correct some misunderstandings they had about the resurrection and the return of Christ. Very obvious from this letter, in the short time he had with them, Paul instructed the believers thoroughly in the basic doctrines of the faith, so much so that reports were circulating among many of the Christian churches in Greece about their faithfulness to the gospel, their zeal for evangelism, their obedience to the Lord in the midst of great persecution and opposition. Paul had received reports saying that the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These believers understood and believed the truth that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for sin, who rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. This church understood and believed Jesus was returning to earth to deliver his chosen people from the wrath of God's judgment and to establish his eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. The Thessalonian Christians had the great hope of Christ's second coming firmly impressed upon their hearts. They believed that Christ's return to earth was imminent, that it could happen at any moment. So strong, in fact, was their expectation of Christ's return that some of the believers in that city had actually quit their jobs in order to watch and to wait for the Lord Jesus to rend the heavens and come down. And in part, Paul is writing the letter to admonish these eager Christians to get back to work, to earn a living for their families, to keep themselves occupied, even as they waited expectantly for God's promises to come to pass. This is an encouraging letter. There is so much for Paul to be encouraged about, to rejoice about when it came to this church in Thessalonica. And I'm sure his pastor's heart was brimming with joy and gratitude as he prayed for them continually, as he poured out his concern for them as a good father is concerned about young and vulnerable children. But in spite of all of the encouraging things that were happening in this church, the young believers in the city had gaps in their theology. They had deficiencies in their understanding of the resurrection and the second coming, and it was causing them unnecessary distress and anxiety. Now, of course, these Christians believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But they had not yet come to understand and appreciate the far-reaching implications of the resurrection for their lives and for their future hope beyond the grave. And so Paul is now writing to them in verses 13 to 18, to fill in some gaps in their understanding and to help them better grasp the implications of Christ's resurrection and the great hope they had for life in the kingdom of God. In verse 13 of our text, we discover that the main issue troubling this church was the fact that some of their members had died before Christ had returned. And as a result, the believers were wondering whether these recently departed friends and family members would miss out on the blessings of God's kingdom. They were uncertain at this point whether physical death here on earth would separate a deceased believer from the wonderful promises of life in God's consummated kingdom. Possible that some of the Thessalonians had misunderstood what Paul taught them in the few short weeks they had together. Maybe some of them were misinterpreting the words of Jesus himself when he prophesied that some of his followers would not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Whatever the cause of the distress, a skewed and inadequate understanding of Christ's return and resurrection entered into the church. It was making their funeral services almost unbearable as the Christians grieved and mourned the loss of their loved ones without the hope, without the confidence that they would ever see those loved ones again in the flesh, that they would ever experience life together in the consummated kingdom of Christ. And so Paul the Apostle, hearing these reports of unbiblical grief and hopelessness that had gripped the Christian church, writes to the believers in verse 13, and he tells them, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Paul's main priority in addressing the Thessalonians is to reassure them that the Father in heaven will never allow one of his chosen, redeemed people to be eternally lost or to miss out on the blessings of resurrected life in the kingdom. He wants to reassure this church and to reassure us today, we can face death with confidence. We can grieve and we can mourn the loss of Christian loved ones with a sense of hope, anticipation for the life to come. You see, those who have no faith in Christ, those who have no belief in the resurrection of Christ, generally fear death more than anything else. And therefore, non-believers tend to face their own death and to face the death of others around them with a terrible sense of dread and hopelessness, raging against the dying of the light, refusing to go gently into that night. Because this life on earth is all they know. It's all they have to hold on to. But for the Christian believer who has been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, God enables us by his grace to face the reality of death, to face the reality of the grave with a sense of hope and peace in our hearts, knowing and believing that Christ has defeated death on the cross and that he has promised eternal life to all who will come to him in faith and will embrace him as Savior and Lord. This is what we learn in Hebrews chapter 2, where we're told that Jesus took on humanity and came into this world to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, one of the reasons that Jesus came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven was to deliver you and me from our fear of death. That is something that we can rejoice in this Easter Sunday. There is no fear in death. For millions of people all over the world today, death is the end of hope. For Christians, physical death has lost its sting. It has lost its power over us, as Paul joyfully exclaims in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Death for the Christian believer is merely the transition point into an eternal, sinless existence in the presence of our God and Savior. And we cannot lose as Christians. To live as Christ, die as gain. We accept the lot that God has given us in his good providence. We make the most of the years given to us here on this fallen, broken planet with all of the joy, with all of the pain. But even as we live for the glory of God here on earth, we anticipate a far greater existence in the kingdom to come. And so for believers, death can be likened to a person falling asleep and then waking up a few hours later, a metaphor that Paul uses two times in our text to describe someone who has died in Christ. Now, Paul is not speaking metaphorically because he's squeamish or hesitant to speak about death too bluntly or directly. He's using the image of sleep here to teach a theological truth about our future hope, to emphasize the fact that death, like sleep, is a temporary situation that will one day give way to physical existence in the kingdom of God. Unless you look at that expression and get the wrong impression like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists do, the apostle is not speaking here about soul sleep. He is not speaking here about some kind of temporary unconscious existence, because the scriptures teach very clearly to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Whenever a person dies, the invisible, immaterial part of that person separates from the material and physical part of that person. To put it another way, the body separates from the soul. And the body, as we all know, goes down into the grave. It eventually disintegrates. But the soul does not disappear. The soul does not die. The immaterial soul continues to live either in the presence of God in a place called heaven or else in a state of separation from God in a place called hell. Whenever a Christian brother or sister dies, we can be confident that person is immediately and consciously enjoying the presence of God. Their soul is immediately with the Lord. And you know, I think we do a pretty good job of teaching that truth at our Christian funerals. But what is not always emphasized enough at our funerals is the fact that there is far more to come in God's plan for the future. God does not intend his children to live in a disembodied state forever. He does not intend us to be forever living as souls without bodies. The great biblical hope that we have as Christians is the hope of resurrection, to be resurrected from the dead, to receive a new and glorified body, just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead, just as he received a new and a glorified body. Our hope, our destiny, Christians, is not to remain as disembodied souls. Our destiny is to receive resurrected bodies and to live forever in God's kingdom with the resurrected Savior and with all of the resurrected saints from every age that God has saved by his grace. Verse 13 of our text focuses on the reality of our hope. But in verse 14, Paul explains the reason for our hope, the reason why we Christians do not need to face death with a sense of hopelessness and despair. And let's look at that verse again. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Here in verse 14 of our text, the Apostle Paul connects two historical events together. One resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago, and another resurrection that is yet to happen in the future. One of these resurrections is what the church all around the world is celebrating today. The other resurrection is what the church will celebrate on that great day when we are all gathered together as one body, one family, in the consummated kingdom that the Lord Jesus is preparing for all those who love him. So understand this morning, the Bible does not just teach us about one resurrection, it teaches us about two resurrections. One that happened in the past, one that is still to happen in the future. And what Paul wants us to understand here in the text is that the resurrection we will all one day experience at the return of Christ is rooted and grounded in the resurrection we celebrate today at Easter. These two remarkable events are linked together so that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a preview. It is a sneak peek of something that will one day happen to each and every one of us. To be a Christian means to be united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection. Jesus' death on the cross becomes a basis of our death to sin. His resurrection from the grave becomes a basis of our future resurrection from the grave. That's what we read in Romans 6:5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. By the way, that's what baptism symbolizes too. Death to sin, resurrection to new life, a preview of the future bodily resurrection which is to come. Verse 14 of our text, Paul explains our hope for future resurrection is rooted in a past event, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now in verses 15 to 17, the apostle goes on to describe exactly when and how that future resurrection will occur. Let's look at those verses, 15 to 17. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Don't want to say an awful lot this morning about the return of Christ. I do want to point out the fact this grand future event of Jesus' return will trigger the resurrection of the dead and the full and final establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. One day, the Bible promises, the Lord Jesus will return to this earth in the same way that he left this earth. It will be a visible and bodily return. And on the day when Jesus returns to the earth, it will not be a secret event. It will not be a silent event. For we read here in 1 Thessalonians 4, his return will be heralded by the voice of an archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. And that description leads me to conclude. The event Paul is describing here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same event that Jesus describes in Matthew 24:30. It is the same event that Jesus describes in John 5. It is the same event that John the Apostle describes in the second half of Revelation 19. At the end of our present age of tribulation, in which the church is continually persecuted and opposed by the spirit of Antichrist, the Lord Jesus will return to this earth in a blaze of glory, heralded by loud trumpets and riding on a white horse. The picture the Bible paints for us in many prophetic passages is a picture of a great king coming into his kingdom, and indeed Jesus is the greatest of all kings. For on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And just as it was customary in the ancient world for a king's loyal subjects to go outside the city walls to eagerly greet the coming king and to escort that king back through the city gates, so we who are alive at the time of Christ's second coming will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will immediately accompany him back to the earth, where he will destroy his enemies, and where he will establish his eternal kingdom, in which righteousness, justice, and peace will reign. And Paul's primary point here in 1 Thessalonians is a point about the resurrection. Those of us who have died in Christ will be part of the greeting party, along with those who are alive. Paul puts it, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, friends, dead or alive, when Christ returns, the result will be the same for every believer in every age. We will be reigning with our King. We will receive the resurrected, glorified bodies that He promised us in His Word. No wonder that Jesus said that we don't need to fear people on earth who kill the body, but to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This Easter morning, the Church of Christ around the world is celebrating an event that happened many centuries ago when the women arrived at the tomb only to find it empty and to hear the words of the angel, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." But you know, even as we look back in time this morning and celebrate that great historical event, that momentous event in world history and salvation history, let's not forget to look in the other direction too. To look forward in God's unfolding plan to that future day when our risen King will return to this earth, when He will call us out of our graves to meet Him in the air and to live and reign with Him forever. In John 5, the Lord Jesus spoke about this future day of resurrection, saying this, "Truly, truly, an hour is coming. It is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Real question that we're faced with on this Easter Sunday is not whether Jesus rose from the dead. It is not whether we will one day be resurrected from the dead. Real question before us today is which resurrection we will be part of on that great day when Jesus returns. Will it be a resurrection to eternal life in the kingdom of God? Or will it be a resurrection to eternal death in the lake of fire? Will you be resurrected to spend eternity with God, or will you be resurrected to spend eternity separated from God and alienated from His love and grace? The answer to that question, friends, really depends on how you will respond to this exalted King who has risen from the dead, who is one day coming back to rule and to reign on this earth. Will you submit to the authority of King Jesus today? Will you bow your knee to King Jesus and accept Him and proclaim Him as Savior and Lord? Or will you reject His authority and continue to live this life on your own? Good news that we need to be reminded of this Easter Sunday is that our God is a good God. He is good. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The God revealed in the Bible is a God of unparalleled patience towards the human race. And every day that this God delays the second coming of Jesus Christ is a day of grace and mercy where lost sinners are invited to repent of their sin and to embrace King Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone. And so, friends, this risen Jesus extends His invitation to you this Easter Sunday. And He says this, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Bad news that we need to accept from God's Word today. We have all sinned against the holy God. We have violated the righteous standards of His holy law. Every person in this room today, without exception, has violated God's law, has offended a holy God. And the Scripture says that the wages or the consequences of our sin is death. That means physical death. We're going to die one day. But it also means spiritual death. We're separated from Him. We are cut off from Him. The bad news is that we come into this world as lost and hopeless sinners with no way to save ourselves. But there's good news. The good news is that our triune God of love and grace has devised a plan in eternity past that would reverse the terrible effects of our rebellion. In His love and mercy, God the Father sent His Son into this world to live the perfect life we couldn't live. He sent Him to pay the death penalty on the cross that we deserve to pay. God the Father sent His Son. God the Son willingly came to die for sinners. God the Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation to our hearts, causing us to come alive by His grace so that we might believe in Him. And if you will come to this gracious God this morning in faith and will say to Him, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," He promises to forgive you. And He will cover all of your sins with the perfect righteousness of His Son. And He will give you the hope of eternal life in His kingdom so that you will never have to fear death. You will never have to rage against the dying of the light as a person who has no hope. If you're here this morning and you sense the Holy Spirit prompting and prodding your heart to respond to God's invitation, do not ignore His voice. Do not harden your heart. Because the Bible says a day is coming when God's patience will run out and there will be no more Easters. There will be no more opportunities to repent. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, I urge you, come and talk to me after the service. I would love to tell you what it means to be a Christian and to show you in greater detail what the Bible says about the hope of eternal life that is found in Christ alone. I began the sermon this morning with a poem written from the perspective of someone who did not have the hope of life beyond the grave. I want to end our time together with a very different poem. A poem written by Keith and Kristen Getty, a poem and a song that speaks powerfully about the future hope that belongs to Christians through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in verse 18, we should encourage one another with these truths, these precious truths about the resurrection. And in just a moment, we're going to have the opportunity to sing together this wonderful hymn of resurrection hope. Before we sing it, I want to repeat the words so that you're thinking of those words as we sing them together. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled and striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. My favorite verse. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Amen. Let's sing that song together.